The word of the Lord which we want to take up with you tonight is from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and we'll read from 20 through 36. Luke 6, 20 to 36. And he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them which curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, who would have thought so many months ago when we began a midweek series on the Beatitudes, that when we came to this last beatitude, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we'd actually be facing this beatitude personally. We have come to the end of this series, having seen eight precious gems that the Lord Jesus Christ has placed at the very beginning of his lengthy Sermon on the Mount, eight precious descriptions of what a Christian ought to be before he begins talking about prayer and about tithing and about fasting and all of those things. He began with these. And in a way, this beatitude, this last beatitude, is the world's reaction to the first seven. In other words, if we mourn over sin, if we miss a sense of God, if we become, by the grace of God, truly meek, then if we hunger and thirst not after that which the world is seeking, but after the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if because of the many mercies of God toward us, if we're not vengeful, but rather forgiving, merciful, if we aren't hankering after sin but cleaving to purity, if our hearts, instead of seeking material gain, are seeking spiritual good and are true peacemakers, then it is though Jesus is saying, this will be your portion. Because blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake only applies to those who are living righteously. Only applies to those who embody these other attributes of a Christian. But even though Jesus makes us aware of what's awaiting us, if we want to live godly in Christ Jesus, he lavishes with promises and rewards those who overcome. Just like we've seen in the letters to the seven churches, so Jesus tonight will say, he that overcomes for my sake will be exceedingly blessed. Our text is not in the Gospel of Luke, but we return to Matthew 5, the verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So our theme is simply persecuted for righteousness. In the first place, Jesus' warning. In the second place, the description. And thirdly, the comfort to be derived from being persecuted for righteousness' sake. First, the warning. We've noticed in this whole passage, in the context of this passage, that the Beatitudes are part of the beginning of Christ's ministry. It's as though Jesus is laying out the essential elements of what the Christian life is all about. He begins this extended sermon by talking about heart matters, which in turn develop into life matters that are covered in the rest of this sermon. It's as though Jesus would say, if we don't know something of these spiritual characteristics, poor in spirit, mourning over sin and self, becoming meek by the grace of God, if we don't know what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, then the rest cannot follow. We will never be truly merciful. We will never truly seek the right kind of peace. We'll never be pure in heart. And we will never be able to live out the rest of the life that's found in the Sermon on the Mount. So in essence, if we don't embody these internal spiritual qualities that manifest themselves in external living, we're simply going to blend in with the world around us and be utterly ineffective as a witness for him. And so, beloved, this last eighth beatitude is, as it were, wrapping the whole thing together and saying, Jesus is saying, if you are one that knows by the grace of God these essential spiritual qualities, then I have to warn you what will come. And really, this is no different than John 15:19. If ye were of the world, Jesus said to his disciples, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Notice how Jesus describes that. He says, if you were of the world, if you were as the world, if you were living the same way as the world, desiring the same things as the world, having the same internal motivations as the world would love you because you're one of their own. But if you're like me, as they treated me, so will they treat you, my disciples. The world will hate you. Now we need to pause right there. Do you know these Beatitudes in your life. Look at them one by one in prayer and say, Lord, have I truly ever been poor in spirit? Have I ever been truly broken by a sense of sin so that maybe not with tears, but with a conviction that I cannot shake, I mourn over my depravity and sin? Do I know what it is on account of that sense of sin to be humble? And humility is not something we often can well measure in ourselves. We can ask those who know us well, am I truly humble? And then you think about the other Beatitudes, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If after being broken by our sin, if seeing the depravity of our heart, if being brought low and mourning, we don't just remain in that state, but we begin to seek a righteousness beyond ourselves. We begin to seek a Savior who is righteousness. We begin to embrace Him as our life. And that begins to have an effect. It begins to make us pure in heart. It begins to make us merciful toward others. It begins to make us peacemakers. So before we right away get to persecution, we have to address head on the question, am I one of these people? Can I honestly say, by the grace of God, these characteristics, in some measure, God has stamped upon my life? Now, if we are, what does Jesus say we can expect? If you look at verse 10, he talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. The word we have here translated persecute literally means to run after, to chase, or to pursue. So in other words, persecution isn't something we need to seek. Jesus is saying, if this is our life, persecution will find us. Persecution will meet us. Persecution will pursue us. We will not need to look for it. And then, you talk about just the fact that being a Christian, Jesus is saying, just being what you should be, the world and Satan will attack you. And if we look around the world globally, we see exactly this happening. That in country after country, under circumstances of varying degrees, we see believers being persecuted simply because they name the name of Christ, simply because they own the Word of God, simply because they gather together for worship. And for these simple things, which we've taken for granted for years, these people are tortured. These people are dispossessed of their land, of their possessions. These people are beaten, they are persecuted, and they are killed. Simply for doing what we do every week. It's not because of rebellion against authority. It's not because they're criminals. It's not because they're the worst of citizens. In many ways, they are the most faithful of citizens. But they will not bow to another God. They will not elevate authorities above Christ. And so they would rather suffer the loss, as Paul did of all things, than to deny their Savior. And then the obvious question is, well, where do we fit in? Now, we're going to discuss in just a second some reasons why we might not be persecuted that have to do with things beyond ourselves, circumstances in which we were born. But we have to ask the question that's brought up in the part of Luke that we read, where Jesus said, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So Jesus, in other words, sort of taking persecution aside for a minute, simply says, are you everybody's friend? Can you rub shoulders and rub elbows with everybody in society? Can you fit into any company? Can you mingle with any group and feel at home? Well, in the animal kingdom, we call that a chameleon. A creature that changes color and shade according to its location. If it's in a tree with leaves, it turns green. If it's in a grassy meadow, it turns brown. And so are many who call ourselves Christians. We fit into every conversation. We can mingle with every group. We don't mind going with the crowds to entertainment events and to all kinds of other worldly things. And we take our place in church and we know how to act there. We say the right things in school. We know how to say things there. We know how to talk to our friends at our parties. We know how to act there. We know what to do in secret when nobody's watching. We know what to do when everybody's watching. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. To put it another way, do you have any enemies? And if you do, why are they so? And let's talk about that for a minute because it's germane to this subject. The evil one, we must never forget, is just as busy in Canada as he is in China, as he is in North Korea, as he is elsewhere. We may not see that, we may not detect that, and therefore we may not fear that. But Satan is smart enough to use a method that fits the circumstances in which Christians find themselves. So here we don't experience, at least not quite yet, overt persecution like some people do. And that is because we are riding, as it were, a bit on the coattails of forefathers who, because of persecution, decided to set up a government with certain rights and freedoms so that we could worship without being persecuted. But the fact of the matter is, Satan doesn't need that. Because when Satan looks at our Western culture, he sees an open door in prosperity. It seems that a chief strategy of Satan for years already has been to lull Christians asleep, to distract our attention, to occupy our days and nights with frivolities, to give us plenty of time for entertainment, plenty of time for sports, recreation, physical fitness, and a host of other things, some of which may be perfectly fine, and overindulgence of any are perfectly wretched. And we just have to look at our own lives, each of us apart, no pointing fingers at somebody else. Where is my priority in life? How high on my list of things to do is the kingdom of God? How much am I in the Word? How much am I before the Lord in prayer? Not just in a devotional moment throughout the day. What kind of relationship do I have with Him? What kind of commitment do I have to His name and His glory and His goals compared to the countless hours we spend not just on our work, but on pleasing ourselves? And so we have the leisure of living apart from each other. How many churches don't exist that hardly ever communicate together? How many Christians can live in their own castles without needing the fellowship of anyone? And so his goal is what it always is. He just uses a different tactic. He wants to neutralize the witness of God's people. He wants us to resemble salt that has no flavor. He wants to put a bushel basket over the candlestick. He doesn't want a city on a hill. He wants all little individual houses in the suburbs, hiding away. But there's also something else unique about the way our culture was founded that may prove to be our undoing. I mentioned a moment ago that part of the way our country was formed was in response to religious persecution. And so we declared that freedom of religion would be maintained here. But do you realize that freedom of religion means state sanctioned idolatry. And over time, what do we see? Islam, Hinduism, the Sikh religion, and a host of other religions are now protected. Forms of idolatry are now protected, and over time in people's minds, except for true believers, those religions are considered equal. Which means Christianity cannot survive in that climate, cannot but be persecuted. Why? Because ours is an exclusive religion. Our Savior said, "No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the apostles continued that declaration. God has given one name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. And that's why when that exclusive message came to the ears of Jew and Gentile alike, the result was the same. The Jews hated and persecuted Christians, and the Romans felt threatened by this other king. The very freedom of religion that we so often speak highly of may prove to be our undoing. And there's more to it than that. When we think about what Jesus had said earlier, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the flip side of that is hating wickedness. So as we as Christians speak out against that which Scripture condemns as sin, you know what's going to be happening in the coming months and years. It's already being legislated into law that when we defend the biblical teaching on gender, on marriage, on relationships, on the sanctity of life from conception, you name it, the state is legislating against it. And we're going to face one of two things. Either we speak out and maintain our distinctive Christian belief, or we blend in with the world and we become utterly unchristian. And we do begin to see that those who speak out, those who stand up, those who take a conscientious stand, they're being persecuted. They're being attacked. They're being fined. They're being jailed. I mean, last summer or last spring or so, that minister simply preaching John 3:16, God so loved the world, because he was in the quote-unquote wrong neighborhood, he was arrested for provoking people with the gospel, singling out no one, condemning everyone, as God justly does apart from Christ, and then preaching the remedy. But that was too much. Thankfully, his case was dropped, but it's just the beginning, as we all well know. But now, beloved, again, it's fine to talk about generalities. It's fine to talk about Christians overseas or churches over here. But what about you and me? Does anyone know that you're a Christian, except maybe that you get in your car at a certain time on a Sunday morning and you arrive back at your house at a certain time after church? Can anyone tell if they were to visit your home, if they were to sit at your table, that not only you have this book that you read from and maybe a rote prayer that you pray, but is there a sense of savor of Christ? Is he the atmosphere in which you're living? Is the vitality of the church the center of your life? Does your life revolve around Christ and around the Word and around the church of God? Well, Jesus warned us, if that's the case, we're going to be in trouble. And it's not a long path at all to what we read in Revelation 13:17. No man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. The good news is, the fact that Jesus warned us is a great mercy. Remember how later in his ministry he said, count the cost. No man builds a tower without first sitting down and figuring out whether he has enough money to complete it. We have a confession of faith class again this year, a number of young people. We're so thankful to see that again. Do we realize when we made confession of faith that we signed up for persecution? Did we realize the moment we named the name of Christ publicly, we were declaring that we will defend the Son of God's name, His cause, His kingdom? Well, whether or not we realize that, that's the truth. And God's going to hold us to it. But now, what is this persecution that Jesus was talking about? That's our second thought, the description. First of all, we cannot overlook the words, for righteousness' sake. We emphasize that because elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Peter, he says, what glory is it if you're persecuted for your faults? What good is it if you take patiently buffeting because of your sins? And so, living unrighteously and taking our punishments patiently, there's no glory in that. So boys and girls, when you misbehave at home or at school and you're punished for it and you take that meekly, well, it's good that you do. But the Apostle Peter, the Word of God, would say, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Persecuting for righteousness' sake. And so when you think about these Beatitudes, when we don't respond when we're mistreated, when we don't respond ill when we're slandered, when we are pursuing God, when we are defending His name, when we are keeping His day, when we're encouraging others to flee from the wrath to come in to Jesus Christ for salvation, and there's no other way, and then to be persecuted for either living righteously or speaking righteousness, He says, then you are blessed. So in other words, for being godly, for being faithful to the Lord, for being honest with His word, for being bold, for not backing down because of relativism, because of threatening, because of mockery. So what exactly does that persecuted for righteousness' sake look like? Jesus breaks it down for us. First of all, when men shall revile you. What does it mean to revile? It means to reproach. It means to speak ill of. It means to insult. It means to reprimand. In other words, verbal abuse to our face. It means calling you names. It means mocking you or taunting you. Now think about this, young people. How comfortable are you in your classroom, among your friends, on the playground, or in the gym, or in the hallways? How comfortable are you to speak freely and encouragingly about seeking the Lord? Now, thank God if you have a Christian friend or two to whom you can speak. But what about the others? Do you sort of shy away from them knowing what kind of reception you're going to receive? Same thing for us as adults. How open are we to speak about the Lord in the shop, in the office, on the farm, with a hired hand? Now, I'm not even just talking about evangelism, and Christ isn't either, even though that can be included. But do we do our best to camouflage the sharp edges of the Christian faith in order to avoid this kind of abuse? So whether it's our neighbor, our boss, our professor, our co-worker, it's the same thing. But Jesus says, blessed are you if people are reviling you for my sake, you are blessed. And of course, you know how the word blessed can also be translated happy. Now, of course, Jesus knows when we're being reviled, being mocked, being taunted for His sake, that that's not pleasant. We're not going to be smiling when that's taking place, most likely. In fact, you may be tempted to think, where is God? I'm trying to live for Him. I'm trying to speak up for Him. I'm trying to defend His ways, and all I get is hassle and rebuke. But when Jesus says you're blessed, you are blessed. He said, so were the prophets treated. So were they mocked. So were they reviled. And then think of our Savior, the one who never sinned, the one who the disciples described as going about doing nothing but good, the one who saved sinners, who healed lepers, who raised the dead, who died on a cross to save wretches like us. How was he treated? Secondly, blessed are ye when men persecute you. As we saw before, this is stirring up opposition because of faithfulness to Christ. But here, that opposition is coming to us, as we said before. Now, as we said, this is the dreadful condition. Overt, painful, life-threatening persecution is the condition of millions of our fellow Christians. Awakened in the middle of night, dragged out of their homes, beaten, shot, stabbed, tortured, raped, experiencing all these things day after day. And yet, by the grace of God, refusing to back down. We can see that the devil knows, Scripture even says, Revelation 12:12, he knows that he hath but a short time. Satan is enraged. The clock is ticking. His chain is loosened. He's going to do what he can while he can. But even our society, you can just see what's happening. It is becoming weary of the Christian voice. It has become weary of having its conscience pricked. It's becoming weary of the fact that there's someone out there reminding them there's a God in heaven, there's a judgment coming, and there's a need to bow before Him and not to be our own king. That we have no authority, we have no autonomy, we are not a life unto ourselves, and we may not live as we wish. And if we are faithful to say so, Jesus guarantees us there's going to be persecution. If Christians would be who He is calling us to be, beloved, we would be, as it were, the fly in the ointment of the world's pleasures. We'd be that little pebble in the bottom of their shoe, a constant irritant, not because we're trying to irritate people, not because we're trying to bother people, but because we're being faithful to people. But we live in a land where it's impolite to ruffle feathers. We're living in a land where it's not civil to take a stand and to challenge someone else's beliefs and to say, no, that way is wrong. That God is false. That path will lead you to the judgment seat of Christ and eternal misery hereafter. Those are jarring words in the ears of most of our fellow citizens, even in the ears of church-going Canadians. So what will we do? Will we tone it down? Will we stay silent? Will we try to make the message palatable, maybe emphasize the love of God, the mercy of God, when the people we're speaking to have no idea why they need mercy? They have no idea that they're depraved. They have no idea that God would actually send somebody to hell for the very things they're doing. And for that matter, how do we respond when people call us out for the very same sins? How meek are we? How broken are we over our sins when people are faithful with us? Or do we not want to hear it? Do we not want to come to church and occasionally hear a very convicting message, a very close message, a message that challenges our comforts and points us to the only one who can save? When it calls us not to dabble with the world, not to spend our time and money on increasing our goods and having need of nothing. And then thirdly, they'll say all manner of evil against you falsely. The key there, of course, is falsely. Now, I don't know how many of us have ever experienced being lied against. I should say lied to or slandered, having our name dragged through the mud, call it what you like. People, because of your close walk with the Lord, because of your desire to live holy, maybe they've called you legalist, maybe they've called you a Pharisee, maybe they've called you worse than that. Maybe they've shunned you, maybe they have spoken and even made up stories about you, and maybe tried to get you in trouble for things you didn't even do. How does that feel? Well, Jesus was at his trials, his five trials, and one after another, false witness were paraded before the judges to try to accuse him of sins he never committed. What was he convicted on? Telling the truth. That he is the Christ, that he is coming in glory, that they will see him seated at his Father's right hand. So should we be surprised? If people can't destroy our message, then they'll destroy our character, our name, our reputation, whatever it takes to silence us. And do you notice, you know, the catchphrase today is cancel culture. If people don't like what you say, you're deplatformed. You're taken off of all of the social media accounts. They work in concert. They don't want to hear anything but what they espouse. That's another form of the same kind of persecution. And it's happening to Christians left and right. Slander. What do we do when we're slandered? The book of Proverbs says in chapter 18, 19, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And what a beautiful passage that is. When our name is trashed, when our reputation is slandered falsely, again, falsely, for righteousness' sake, when people want us not to get a promotion because they hate our Christian witness, when people want to see us get fired, or people want to see us get a lower grade in school, or whatever they can put upon us because we are an irritant, because we are Christian, God says, my name is like a tower into which you can run when your name is trashed. And again, is this you? Is this you? Has this ever happened to you for righteousness' sake? I'm not talking about the intramural squabbles between worldly people, or trying to get ahead of another business by trashing the name of your competitor and all that kind of stuff. No, we're talking about kingdom matters. We're talking about being persecuted, being slandered, being reviled for Christ's sake. Because you're so distinctively Christian and not apologetic for it. Are we that? Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's painful. Yes, we may feel very lonely on account of it. But Jesus doesn't just say to his dear children, to his dear followers, just bear it. Just put up with it. He does say turn the other cheek. We read about it earlier. Don't revile when you're reviled. Don't curse, but bless. But he also encourages us. And if you look at all the Beatitudes, this one Beatitude, by far, is spoken about the most and filled with the greatest incentives and the most beautiful promises of all. But we'll consider that in our last thought, the comfort. It is very important as we come to the end of this Beatitude, consider the promises and comforts, that we are clear in our mind that we are being persecuted truly for righteousness' sake. I say this because even true believers can sometimes be spoken ill of because of the manner in which they treat fellow sinners. Our character, our demeanor, a condescending attitude, speaking as one from above to someone who is beneath, speaking disparagingly of others, that does not promote the kingdom of God. And so a heart motivation of living a godly life in the light of the first table of the law to honor and please our God, but also with the second table of the law in view to win others to Christ. Now you know that the Ten Commandments are largely written in negative terms. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But when Jesus summarized the two tables of the law, thou shalt love. And so if we're going to be distinctively Christian, that means we are distinctively loving. Loving doesn't mean soft, it doesn't mean weak, it doesn't mean having no convictions and standing up for nothing. But loving means we are motivated, as we heard some weeks ago, on the one hand by the terror of the Lord, and on the other hand, constrained by the love of Christ. I want to begin this section about the comfort by first just listing the promises and encouragements together. Sometimes when we take a passage a little bit at a time, piece by piece, we can sometimes lose the force of the overall passage. So, for example, blessed is mentioned twice. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. And then he puts us, little Christians tucked away in the middle of nowhere. He says, for so persecuted they the prophets. In other words, Jesus is taking the insignificant us's and putting us next to Jeremiah, next to Isaiah, next to Hosea, next to Joel, and how they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, you are in good company. So what Jesus is doing here, if you look at this list again, he's promising us present blessings, and he's promising us future blessings. Presently, he says, you are blessed now. It's a present tense. We are living, however difficult our life may be because of these things, we are living in the favor of God. You know, people marvel at the history of Martin Luther, particularly at the beginning of the Reformation. How we could stand there at the Diet of Worms and basically go face to face with almost the whole power structure of the then known world. But he knew in his heart the favor of God. And we shall know in those moments his mercies, his nearness, his light, his grace. There will be a peace in the midst of the storm. There will be a calm when the slanders and the persecution is coming thick and fast. And boys and girls, if you have never had your parents read you something out of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's called, you can buy the print copy, it's for free online, you can download it, whatever, ask them to. Especially ask them to read some of the stories of the early Christians who were martyred in the Roman Empire. And not because we want to see all the gory details, and some of those details are hard to even read, but because of the glory that God put on the faces and the countenances of these martyred Christians. How singing they went to heaven in the flames. How rejoicing before they were torn to pieces by lions and ushered into glory. How so many accounts of the saints through the centuries rejoicing in the midst of the most torturous circumstances and still today. Present blessings. God says to us, we don't even need to think about what we're going to say in those moments because His Spirit will give us the very words to speak. That's how close the Lord will be to His people in the furnace. And you just have to think of the examples in the Old Testament. Daniel's three friends would not bow to the edict of the king. In the furnace they go. The Son of God was with them. Daniel knows the writing is signed, no praying for a month, temporary lockdown, but he prayed anyway. He gets thrown in a lion's den. God has sent His angel, he says. Shut the mouths of the lions. Now, I'm not saying that God promises all Christians to be delivered from death, to be delivered from suffering, that He's going to put a hedge around us like He did in those cases. But you can be absolutely sure, it's Jesus' promise, I will be with you. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. The flood shall not overflow you, the flame shall not kindle upon you in all their affliction. He was afflicted. The angel of His presence saved them. So present blessings. And Jesus says, our reaction to the enemies, to what they expect, is going to be the polar opposite. So trying to get us into trouble, trying to ruin our reputation, trying to do damage as best they can, He says, rejoice. Be exceeding glad. And you will utterly shock them. They're trying to ruin your business. They're trying to crush your reputation. They're trying to destroy your relationships. They're trying to put wedges between you and other people. And He says, rejoice. Now, I'm of an age where I start telling stories and I don't remember who I told them to, so suffer me if I tell you one that you've heard recently. But in one of the communist countries in the Soviet era, they arrested a pastor. You must not preach anymore. He said, I'm going to preach. They said, if you keep preaching, we're going to put you in prison. He said, I'll preach in prison. They said, if you preach in prison, we're going to kill you. And he said, are you threatening me with glory? And the poor man who came to arrest him didn't know what to say, because he realized every threat was met with joy. You couldn't defeat this man, because the most you could do to him is usher him into glory all the sooner. The smartest thing they could have done is just let him preach. And you probably heard the history of Wurmbrand, Romanian pastor in prison, I think it was 14 years, from the communists. He said the Nazis were better than the communists. And he would pray, and he would pray, and he would pray, and he'd beat him every time they saw him praying. And they'd beat him every time they saw him praying. And he'd keep praying, and one time the guard was infuriated. And he bursts into the door, and he says, what do you have left to pray for? And Wurmbrand looked up and he said, I was praying for you. And the man was so shocked, he just had to exit the door. No beating that day. That's the grace of God, beloved. Nobody of us can do this. But this is what Jesus means when He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's not going to be, you know, put on a happy face. It's going to be, He's going to flood your heart with joy. You are going to know the presence of the Lord. Exceeding gladness. Not to mention, there are passages in Scripture that tell us the very fact that we're being persecuted is going to be a testimony for you to help assure you of your faith, and it's going to be a testimony against them. Your response, your godly response to persecution, is going to be also against them. So, for example, in Luke 21, Jesus said, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And then he adds, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, when you fear the worst, when it seems like they've got you, when you're up against a wall, as it were, God is going to somehow turn that for your assurance. You are going to be reminded in that hour of the Lord's testimony about such things. Philippians 1:28 In nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. In other words, your godliness in the face of persecution is going to condemn them. And again, if you read the early accounts of the early Christians, how many people weren't brought to the faith watching martyrs die with peace? That quote from Philippians goes on to say, a token of perdition to them, but to you of salvation and that of God. So God is going to put in you the very awareness that the steadfastness which he's given us comes from him and will help to assure us. So we come full circle. Woe indeed if all men speak well of us. So I'll ask you again and I'll ask myself at the same time, do you have any enemies because of your godliness? To put it another way, has your Christianity ever cost you something? We cannot afford, in light of this beatitude, to be what the world calls risk adverse. Meaning, we'll do whatever it takes to avoid the limelight, to avoid trouble, to risk discomfort. That's the opposite of what we read here. And if we are living our lives, if we are making decisions, if we are directing and toning down and cutting corners and compromising and not being that witness for Christ, whether individually or as a congregation or as a denomination or as nationwide Christians, we are not going to feel this blessing. But then he goes on to say, not only bless now, but the kingdom of heaven is ours. So even if we should be killed, he's saying you have your reward forever. Not only may you be blessed, not only may you be glad, may not only you rejoice, but you have nothing to fear because the instant you leave this life, the kingdom of heaven is yours. You remember what it said in Hebrews 11:38 about the Old Testament saints who were persecuted, of whom the world was not worthy. In other words, this world doesn't deserve people like Jesus is describing. And beloved, we have to come to grips with another reality. And that is, as we live our Christian life, as we speak to others about the exclusiveness of Christianity, the demands of King Jesus, it isn't always going to produce good results. People are hardened by the word. People reject the word. Just look at the life of Paul. Everywhere he went, there were some who believed, and then comes persecution, and then comes persecution. Finally, toward the end of his life, he said, "This much I know, the Spirit witnesses that bonds and afflictions abide me." It was like a shadow that followed him. But he said, "Never mind." He said, "I count these things but loss. They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which is waiting for me, a crown that is laid up for me." So boys and girls, when you try to do what's right, and your brother and sister lie about it and turn the thing around, try to get you in trouble, when you try to speak up and defend God's honor, God's name, God's ways, and your classmates shun you, and you're not part of the clique anymore, and they make fun of you and make you feel terrible, don't forget what Jesus is saying. And pray, "Lord, I'm doing this for you. I want to honor thee. May I know something of this blessedness." And again, the only way this beatitude can be reality in our lives, the only way it can, is if the others are reality too. So again, do we know these other ones? Now in the last 5 minutes or so, let me just suggest, is there a way to prepare for this? Well, there is. In the first place, it's self-examination. We will never be ready for persecution until we're ready to meet God in glory. We will never be able to stand boldly against anything if we're not willing to humble ourselves before God. Do we live these things? Do we experience these things? If not, we start with repentance. Lord, I have lived like a chameleon. I have avoided in every way I could the sharp edges of the cross. I have denied my Savior countless times. I have not promoted Him even more. And I have done nothing to promote Thee among my friends. I have slithered around carrying the name of Christian and knowing nothing of the power. So repent. We start on our knees, on our face before Christ. Secondly, if we are truly, by the grace of God, determined to live this way, and I say this with respect, we need to settle it in our minds that this is our portion. Don't even think about ways to minimize persecution. Don't run away from golden opportunities that God gives us to speak for Him, to live for Him, to shine for Him. You know, I heard a very touching little speech from somebody commending police officers. And he said something that really struck me. He said, these are people that when everything in your body says run from danger, these people run to danger out of a desire to help those in need. Well, if that's what a police officer does, how much more should a Christian be that way? Instead of shrinking back from opportunities to speak well to people, to speak truth to people, to rescue people from the flames of hell, we ought to be running to them. And that will cost us. Finally, and this I think is evident, clear, we need to be people of the Word. How do we know what godliness looks like? How do we know what to encourage people to be or to do or to think or to believe if we spend precious little time in the Word? That would be like saying, I'm going to ask my son to run a 10-mile or 20-kilometer race and don't eat for 3 days before you run it. If we're going to run this race that He is setting before us tonight, we need spiritual food. And the source of that food is right there in Hebrews 12. Running with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, the finisher of our faith, and everything in between. And we look at Him as one who, for the joy that was set before Him, went through a persecution such as we will never know. God has never asked a Christian to go through hell on their way to heaven. But He called His Son to do that. And even though the sight of that never-ending horror tempted Christ to abandon ship, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. By the fear and grace of God, He persevered, not as I will, but Thy will be done. And that's the one through whom we can follow Him into that same mindset. Lord, this is tearing at everything my flesh hates. I don't want to be despised. I don't want my name trashed. I don't want to lose friends. I don't want to lose my business. I don't want to lose anything but not my will. Thine be done. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. Peter says it this way, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end. For what? For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God may seem to come late with the strength that you need, but He's never too late. He's always just when we need it. Well, needless to say, if these Beatitudes don't belong to you, Christ said real plainly, those that are not for us are against us. So if these Beatitudes are not you, the other ones we read earlier are. Woe unto you that laugh now. Woe unto you that are rich now. Woe unto you that have everything you need now. Because you're going to lose it all. You have your consolation. Your end will be exactly what the rich man in the parable was. He lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. But for those of us who are weak and cowardly and timorous and shy and have all our excuses lined up, realize that the blessing of Jesus Christ, the rejoicing that He will put in your heart, the exceeding gladness that you will know in His favor, the kingdom of heaven to which He is drawing you, will make every bump in the road, every slandered name, every ounce of pain more than worth it. So let the wicked world have its time. Let Satan enjoy his loose chain while he has it, because the end is ours. The victory is already won. Our Savior has already entered in, and we are not going to be brought out of His hand if we are His. And I want to close with this quote from John. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen.